When I was growing up, the town that I was raised in, on Friday, Good Friday, they would blow the fire siren at 12 o'clock, and every office and store in town would close. And so we had a three-hour, and then they would open again at 3 o'clock. And that was our observance of Good Friday. They never told us what it was about. We just knew that the stores were shut, and you couldn't get a Coke or anything like that. We want to do a little bit better than that, because there's real meaning to the events of Good Friday, to the crucifixion. And so tonight we have a number of songs and some words that hopefully will lead you into a deeper understanding of the death of Christ on the cross. Try to keep your thoughts from his birth. Try also to keep your thoughts from the resurrection. We are focusing on his death tonight. And Paul admonishes us to teach one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and that's what we want to do tonight. And so as you look in your the bulletin, you'll notice for the songs that aren't in the hymnal, the words have been printed for the choir numbers, for the solos, to allow you to at least think of the words, think of the meaning. And we trust that tonight will give you a deeper understanding and a deeper appreciation for Christ's death on the cross. And we do pray that this will be a blessing. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin our program. Father in heaven, we don't quite understand all that's involved in Christ dying for us on the cross. We understand, at least in some measure, the benefits of it. We have life. We have life abundantly here. We have life eternal. But we don't understand his death. And yet we are thankful for it. And we praise you for your love that sent your son, for his love that brought him to die. Father, we just commit this time to you, the music and the words, that they would increase our understanding, that they would cause us to think seriously about how it is that we can talk about sins forgiven and how it is that we can talk about eternal life through the death of Jesus Christ. So we just pray that you'd bless the evening and honor yourself in your name. Amen. Chris?
Well, if you'll take your hymnals and stand, we want to start with number 67, The Love of God. And we'll sing all three verses of number 67.
Thank you.
and turn over to number 385. Near the Cross, number 385.
In the cross, be my
Turn in your hymnals to number 639. The choir is going to lead, and you respond with the bold text, number 639. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You'll take your hymnals again and stand this time and turn to the back, number 640. Number 640, and we'll read this in unison. Then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no crime in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no crime in him." Then he handed him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote a title and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And turn back to number 178.
A man wrote, "A man's biography ought really to begin not with his birth, but with his death. It can be written only from the point of view of its end, because only from there can the whole of his life in its fulfillment be seen." So it is that when we tell anyone of Jesus, we begin first with his death. One cannot even begin to understand the life of Christ without understanding his death. It is here at the cross that his biography begins. Small wonder we speak of the end of his life first, for the way a man regards the cross determines his eternal destiny. Men react when they see the cross. They do not react to it as a symbol of Jesus' death, however, but merely as a symbol of Christianity. Most people, upon seeing a cross, immediately associate it with the church or with churchy things, but very infrequently would the mere sight of a cross stir in one's heart thoughts of the death and atonement of Jesus Christ. It is a tragic truth that the cross has degenerated into a symbol of religion. It is a means of identification with the cult and cause. It almost never inspires one to think of the end of Jesus' life. It is a human fault that men have no reaction in depth to the very sight of a cross. Our world has literally gone cross crazy. Celluloid crosses are manufactured for bookmarks. They are painted on automobile bumpers and stood up in plastic on dashboards. Luminous crosses are suspended on light poles. They are worn on chains around the neck, embroidered on pulpit gowns, welded to steeples, and built of polished wood for church altars. There are even cross factories that manufacture crosses on a production line basis. We have crucified the cross with overexposure. Men need to see the cross as a rough piece of wood that spelled torture for Jesus Christ. Jesus was not a Christ of silver hung on polished ebony. He was a man condemned to a slow death. He was not created a crucifix of cold, unfeeling metal, but a human being whose blood oozed out into the chilling winds of an April morning in the third decade of the first century. Any man who cannot see his cross in this light is beyond redemption's grasp. The cross that ended Jesus' life is important. A cross which stands for anything else is trivial. At the cross itself were those who reacted positively and negatively to it. There were, first of all, those who we might call the enemies of the cross. These enemies of the cross were those men who actually despised the cross and looked upon it with scorn. It seems unthinkable that the cross, the epitome of love and sacrifice, could have enemies, but such was and is the case. St. Paul realized that many hated the cross, and it was with a broken heart that he had to write to the church at Philippi and say, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." Many despised the cross. There are always the little men in every age who will throw rocks at lions as long as they are in the cages. These were at the cross also. They had captured for themselves a heretic, and they were making the most of it. They circled the cross in scorn. Their mocking, hollow words will be an indictment against them on Judgment Day. They never sought to see any purpose in the cross. They were too busy hurling hate and slander at Jesus. One can imagine the hollow ring of their sarcasm. "Jesus, we have every confidence that you are what you say you are, the Son of God. Why don't you come down from the cross and silence our insults?" Or the slurs which were likely directed at his teaching. "You claim that you created the world. It seems like someone whose hands had created the world could pull three nails and come down. Or is it so comfortable you prefer to stay?" Then someone might have hurled insult at his kingship. "Your Majesty, King of Kings, is God your Father, as you have said? Your Father seems awfully unconcerned about his naked, bleeding son." There are still many just like that who would sneer at the defenders of the cross. These would still say that you are wasting your devotion when you give it to a man crucified between two criminals. Too many of the enemies of the cross, Jesus was a little more than a quack faith healer and an impostor. communists who control half of this world's people are enemies of the cross. In our own land, atheistic and agnostic philosophers are enemies of the cross. Yet these people in our time who criticize the atonement of Jesus Christ are not a new race of people. It was their ancestry which looked with contempt on the cross so long ago. These enemies of the cross had spiked Jesus there for blasphemy. Then when his execution was underway, they committed the same kind of blasphemy of which they had accused him. All enemies of the cross are always in the business of blasphemy. They forever downgrade his sacrifice and love. But this kind of reaction to the cross in our land, at least, is not so common as another reaction. There are those who know the cross is important, but because of its demands, they merely sum up its attributes and ignore it. They were present at the crucifixion, too. These were the dicers who, in the moment of great drama, were casting lots for the clothing of Christ. If it were possible to return by way of H.G. Wells' fabled time machine to history's greatest moment, I should like to go back to the cross just long enough to interrupt those who gambled at the foot of grace. Oh, for the opportunity to grasp those who played with dice and say to them, "Stop this game, you fools. Don't you realize that the issue of your own souls is being determined just a few feet above your heads? The Christ is life. The Christ of life is dying while you play with dice." In that majestic moment of redemption, the gamblers whiled away their opportunities at dice. But men have not become any wiser, really. There are many who still ignore the cross and focus all their attention on something petty. They have ears that are deaf to the utterances of the Christ impaled on their behalf. They have eyes, yet they have never looked up to see the face of redemption. Spiritually, they are playing dice at the foot of the cross. They have their bingo societies and bowling leagues. They have their bridge clubs and golf classes. They have their nightclubs, taverns, sports cars, cocktail parties. Life for these is one grand whirl of confetti and ticker tape. If you try to arrest their attention long enough to tell them of the cross, they brush you aside. They frankly prefer to ignore it for all of its meaning. They are not managing life. Life is managing them. They are all tied down with 1,000 Lilliputian threads and would rather remain victims of their schedules. Like the gamblers, they are too absorbed in the game of life to stop and ponder such issues as repentance and faith. Occasionally, they seem to sense that all of their importance and busyness is adding up to zero, but they will not stop to discover life. They are dicing at the foot of the cross. They do not react negatively to the cross as those blasphemous enemies of the cross. In fact, they do not react to it at all. With them, the cross is a take-it-or-leave-it situation, and they prefer simply to leave it. The cross had likely drawn an international crowd of onlookers. They were not disinterested completely, for they had stopped to watch. Yet they were not interested in becoming any more involved in this either. These watchers saw it all. They watched him being spiked. They saw the cross as it was jolted upright in its socket. They heard the dull thud as it made when it fell into its hole. They saw Jesus trying in vain to find a way to make his head comfortable against the rugged timber of the cross. In watching it all, a smug, self-satisfied feeling came over them. They felt good that they were not the ones who were driving the nails that day. They would not have flogged Jesus or wringed his brow with thorns. These inhumane things belonged to the cruel men who had charge of the crucifixion. They only watched. It is like an execution in our own society. A man sits in an electric chair. At 5 minutes till midnight, the electrocutioner, hooded in black, enters the room. At midnight, he walks to the circuit breaker and closes the switch. There is a sizzling of electrodes. There is a crackling sound of high voltage and heavy current. The criminal is dead. Who is responsible for the execution? Well, just about everybody, it seems. So it is with the death of Christ. The watchers of the cross are guilty also. Their own failure to act in a positive way has condemned them. They too have descendants, however. There are not a few in our day who insist the crime of Calvary happened so long ago that they cannot possibly be implicated in the guilt of it. They have failed to understand that the cross has no innocent bystanders. They are guilty because of their insensitivity. God lost all that he had dear to him on that cross. As one great preacher of another day once remarked, when Jesus hung on the cross, God's pockets were empty. But these 20th century watchers of the cross are so insensitive that they never feel any pity about it. They have not once wept over the heartbreak that God experienced in the first century. They are guilty of the cross for their ugly, leaden unconcern. These modern cross watchers must give up this complex of innocence and accept full responsibility for the cross. They must apologize for their sins or they will forever forfeit eternity with Christ. When God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, the cost of the project was so immense. No one should ever again claim to be merely an observer. Around the cross there were these enemies of Christ. There were gamblers tied up in secular diversions, and there were the self-excusing watchers. But these were not the only reactions to the cross. There was also present that day a certain nameless centurion who was gripped by the commanding majesty of Jesus Christ. In choked emotion, he confessed, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Truly, he was the Son of God. Judicious men of every generation stand on the side of this centurion.
If you'll stand and turn to number 406, we want to conclude the service with "My Hope is in the Lord." It's number 406. Thank you. You are dismissed.